Scripture passage is Matthew 5. We're looking at verses 38 through 42, and you can find it on page 810 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's turn to the Lord one more time in prayer and ask for his help as we turn to his word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed confess our dependence upon you. We need your help. We need you to shine light into our minds and to give warmth to our hearts so that we might hear and understand and trust and believe in the goodness of your word to us this morning. God, I pray you would do that. God, I pray that you would do that for everyone here. And Lord, on this Mother's Day, we do pray especially for those among us who bear the name of mom in so many ways. Lord, we pray for those whom you have given children. We pray for those for whom you have brought stepchildren into their lives. Lord, we pray for those who may have longed to have children of their own but have not been able. Lord, we pray for those who have acted as moms, who have acted as spiritual mothers to so many of us, myself included. And we thank you for your wonderful provision of all our moms. And Lord, we recognize that for many today might be a challenging day. And Lord, even though this passage is not directly saying anything about motherhood and all the challenges that come with, yet Lord, you are able. You are able to speak to everyone and every situation this morning through your word. I pray that you will. We ask in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, it's been said that we live in a litigious society. That simply means that we are in what is called a sue-happy culture. Now, I don't know exactly how we got here, although in my memory, there's one kind of famous case that stands out. It was way back in the mid-90s. I mean, I was just a kid, but I can still remember this very clearly. You might too. There was a woman who ordered coffee from a particular fast food drive-thru. She spilled some, it burned her, and then she sued for $3 million. At least that's how it got communicated in the media. In actuality, it didn't just burn her. I mean, she received severe third-degree burns. She had to have extensive medical treatment on, like, multiple different parts of her body. And all she wanted, all she was looking for was for this particular unnamed fast food chain to pay for her medical expenses and to promise that they'd change the temperature of their coffee, which they had several warnings about in the past. They refused to do so, so she filed a lawsuit. It was actually the jury who decided that she should get $3 million After which time, the judge actually reduced that to about $600,000, which was then reduced to a further undisclosed amount agreed upon by the two parties. But I can remember as a kid, the message that got communicated was, she had a bad day and she got $3 million. Now, I don't know exactly how much influence that messaging of that incident actually had, but it seems like it had kind of cultural influence. It seems like it kind of contributed, or maybe at least just represented this kind of cultural climate that we find ourselves in today. And listen, don't think that we can easily just blame it all on the lawyers. It's not the lawyer's fault. I think it's more about us. If we are wronged or harmed in any way, our immediate impulse is to think, payday. Even if we're not really like harmed, but if we're just offended or even inconvenienced, our immediate gut reaction, our impulse is to think, somebody should have to pay. But once again, here in the Sermon on the Mount, just like we've been seeing over and over and over again, it's not supposed to be so with those who follow Christ and with those who live in his kingdom, with those who live under the rule and reign of God. Because apparently we aren't actually the first culture to be a little sue happy. People were actually like that even in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, there were all sorts of things that people were seeking restitution for. Eyes, teeth, cheeks, cloaks, and miles. All of the things that you heard mentioned right here in the passage that was read just moments ago. Listen, I want to acknowledge that even though it might be technically correct, it might be technically okay to seek restitution, what Jesus is saying here is that there is actually something better than that. There's actually something better when we are wronged, even if it's like a clear case in court, even if we know that we have rights, even if we know that we can actually do something and get something restored to us in response, our immediate reaction, our impulse, our attitude doesn't need to be about payback. Jesus is saying there's actually something better. There's something that's more consistent with the kind of righteousness that exists in the lives of those who follow him. It begins with this idea of restraint, but it's still even bigger than that. What Jesus is saying here is that restraint and even returning good are better than retribution. It's better. And listen, friends, this is really important that you catch that better piece this morning. This is not Jesus just saying, you know what, I'm gonna come and give you a much harder standard than you thought the standard actually ought to be. This is not Jesus just kind of giving some new law that we've got to just try harder to reach. In fact, it actually matters. It is as equally important who is saying this as what he's saying. Friends, this is Jesus describing to us what a person's life looks like, that a life that has been completely transformed by the grace of God, somebody who, if you remember back in those Beatitudes, somebody who is poor in spirit, somebody who is meek but hungers and thirsts for righteousness, somebody who actually even comes to Christ to find those things, that person will be so changed and transformed that they actually see the entirety of their lives in a completely new and different way, and they see their lives even as it relates to how they respond when someone else might harm them or wrong them, commit some evil act against them, offend them, insult them. There's actually a better way of being in the world than just seeking retribution. We're going to see that here in this passage in three ways. And the first is actually, I just want to point out what was originally intended by this idea of retribution. That's where Jesus begins there in verse 38. Retribution originally was actually intended to reduce retaliation. Jesus says, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Once again, as Jesus has been doing all throughout this section, he begins by quoting to or alluding to some Old Testament passage. This one, it's Exodus 21, verse 23 through 25. It says this, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I think for a lot of us, actually, when we hear that, that actually sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But the original intent of that law was actually quite good. It was good on a few different levels. It was good because it was actually intended to restrain human evil. It was intended to restrain human evil. If people knew that there were supposed to be consequences for carrying out acts of evil, that might prevent them from carrying out those very acts of evil. So there's this restraining quality to that. But also, in addition to that, perhaps even more than that, it was designed to prevent escalation. Because there is a kind of law that exists in the human heart that's actually unsatisfied with simple retribution. I mean, what we really want is not someone just to pay back exactly what was lost. What we typically really want is somebody to pay more. You know, if you knock my tooth out, I'll knock your eye out. If you knock one of my eyes out, I'll knock two of yours out. If you steal my goat, I'll steal half your herd. If you steal my herd, I'll burn down your village. And so it goes on and on and on, sometimes generation after generation. And so, friends, even this, the existence of this Old Testament law itself, it recognizes, even this law being in existence is recognizing that there is this impulse in us that demands when something happens to us, when any kind of loss or damage or penalty or wrong has been incurred, somebody else needs to pay, and quite frankly, we want them to suffer or lose or pay back even more than what we lost. And so this law, this eye for an eye, it's sometimes referred to as lex talionis, the law of retribution. It was actually meant to prevent escalation. And here's the really important part of all this. It was always intended. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever it's referenced, it was always intended to be enforced by judges and by the civil leaders of the day. It was like actual legislation and law. It was never meant for someone to use to take matters into their own hands. But in Jesus' day, when Jesus is addressing his listeners, by that day, what they were doing is that they were using this Old Testament teaching as a way of justifying their actions, as a way of justifying their own personal vengeance. Someone would wrong another, and they would take matters into their own hand. They would exact personal retribution for themselves, and Jesus is addressing that here. He's not addressing how a society should be organized. He's not even addressing what kind of laws and rules and statutes we should have on our books. He is addressing our personal response when someone wrongs us. And what Jesus is saying is, in that case, there is something much better than retribution. And it begins with something we could call restraint. Rather than seeking retribution, we can show restraint. That's what Jesus is getting at there in the first half of verse 39. He says, but I say to you, so you've heard this one thing, eye for an eye, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. You should probably know that a lot of people have greatly misunderstood what Jesus is saying here. I mean, one might almost misunderstand Jesus to be saying that nobody, anywhere, ever should ever do anything to resist evil in the world. But listen, friends, you can be absolutely certain. You can be absolutely sure that's not what Jesus is saying. Listen, the composite picture that we get from the entirety of the scriptures, even especially from the Old Testament, is that followers of Jesus, followers of Christ, should actively, absolutely actively work in this world to resist and oppose evil. In fact, we should use all legitimate means to actively oppose evil. Legitimate means, so means that are within the confines of what is legal, or means that God himself has given us to actively oppose evil. And in fact, the New Testament makes it very clear that even the state itself has a God-given, regardless of whether or not they even recognize God, the state has a God-given moral obligation to restrain evil. What Jesus is talking about here is what an individual does in their personal reaction when they are personally wrong. In our immediate reaction, Jesus says, do not resist. And literally, that word resist means to set oneself against. What Jesus is saying is, do not set oneself against the one who is evil. And in this context, the one who is evil is simply a way of referring to the one who committed some kind of evil or act of wrong against you. Do not actively, immediately, reactively respond by setting yourself against that person. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that first impulse, even though we know what the human heart is like, even though we know what we want is revenge, we want restitution and then some, but Jesus says even in the face of that impulse, what he is saying to us is take a breath, don't immediately react, but instead actively choose not to do something in response, actively choose to show restraint. Now listen, if this was all Jesus says, like if he were not to then go on and mention these other things that we're about to get to in just a moment, if he doesn't even mention those, if this is all he says is just don't immediately seek to react, but instead show restraint, this is still better. It's still better. It may not feel the most immediately satisfying, but it's better because here's the thing. If you live by eye for an eye, if you live by that as like a personal code of ethics, if you live by eye for an eye, all you are actually doing is returning evil for evil. I mean, that's just like the logic of it. Like, just think about that. If someone does some kind of evil to you, and your personal code of ethics is, I'm going to react and respond by doing the same thing to them. They did evil to you. You return it to them. Literally, all you are doing is simply returning evil for evil. Even if you do not exact one more ounce of harm or one more penny of damage, it's still evil for evil. Which is why showing restraint is better. Listen, Jesus is not saying that you should be some kind of passive pushover or a doormat. No, he's saying that we should be showing active restraint. And listen, when you do that, when you show restraint, even when you've been wronged, not only does it protect you from returning evil, it actually ends up accomplishing what the original command intended to do. The original command was intended to prevent escalation. And if you do not do anything in reaction in return, that is precisely the very thing that's needed to prevent escalation. Because here's the thing, like, just play this out in your mind. If someone were to just come out and insult you, right? If someone were to walk up to you and just insult you, and you insulted them back, like, in the exact same way, not like with any more harshness, just in the exact same way, eye for an eye, it's not like they'd go, oh, I guess I deserve that. We're good. If someone walks up and insults you and you insult them back, they're just going to insult you stronger. And then you match that, insult them stronger. And the next thing you know, there's a shove and then the push and then a punch. And then the next thing you know, once again, generations later, there's war and conflict and strife. And what Jesus is saying is that when we show this active restraint, this is actually the way for us to accomplish what the original word intended. In that sense, it's better. But listen, even beyond that, I think we can admit that it's better. It's better because isn't this what we would want others to do to us if we wrong them? Right? I mean, if you did something else to someone else to harm them or to cause some kind of undue cost to them, wouldn't you want them to respond to you by showing restraint? Even more importantly than that, isn't this how you would want God to respond to you? When you do something, or say something, or think something, or fail to do something, or say something, or think something that wrongs him in some way, do you realize that every single one of us, there is something that every single one of us does every single day. Almost certainly, every one of us by this time already today, we've done something that God would be perfectly just to seek retribution for and hold our feet to the fire. But he does not, because he is actively showing restraint. That is so much better. But as you probably anticipated, it's more than just that. Because after all, don't you want God to do more than just show you restraint? Which is why we see here, even above showing restraint, we should return good. Even when we are wronged, even when we're harmed, even when someone does something to insult us, cause us to incur some kind of cost or harm or offense or insult, even above showing restraint, we should return good. You see that there in the second half of verse 39, but really all the way to the end of verse 42, Jesus moves from what they ought not to do to what they ought to do. He gives four examples. Three of these are really similar, while one is not like the others. This is where we get that well-known phrase, turn the other cheek. But it might not mean what you think. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Again, once again here, this has been greatly misunderstood. This verse has been used to try to say that all Christians need to be committed to all forms of pacifism. I do not think that's right. Jesus is not prohibiting any use of force at all in self-defense. Jesus is certainly not giving any room for someone to be physically abusive, nor is he suggesting that those who are abused should just take it. No, he's not saying that at all. In fact, Jesus isn't even talking about getting beat up. He's talking about being insulted. There's a reason why, I'm not sure if you caught this, there's a reason why he says, if anyone smacks you on the right cheek. I know there's a lot of complicated physics involved in this, but just stay with me here, right? Most people are right-handed, so if you were to hit somebody else on the right cheek, that would require a kind of backhanded smack. That's right. Some of you are anticipating. Be careful. Don't hit the person next to you. You're all anticipating where I was going to go with that. It's a backhanded smack, right? Which is just, again, by the way, just from a power, you know, that's a far less powerful way of hitting somebody. You can get a lot more, generate a lot more power from your, I don't need to go any further. You get what I'm saying. The point is not to hurt somebody. The point is not injury. The point is insult. This is primarily a blow that is given to someone's ego. That culturally speaking, back then in Jesus' day, this was perhaps the most insulting, humiliating thing you could do in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, essentially, if somebody insults you, let them insult you. Turn the other cheek and just offer up the other cheek and let them insult you. He even says, let them sue you too. Verse 40, it says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I mean, a tunic was basically like a shirt, maybe even like a t-shirt. It would have been the thing that you would have worn closest to your body, and then you would have worn your cloak over it. Listen, I mean, just think about this. Think about how petty that must be if somebody is suing you for your t-shirt. Like, this isn't just small claims court. This is like crazy, crazy, ridiculous, waste of everyone's time, small claims court, right? Like, imagine later today we're out in the commons, I spill coffee on your favorite shirt, and you're like, that's it, I'm taking you to court. That's the scenario that Jesus is talking about. And he's saying, if that happens, give him your shirt. In fact, don't just give them your shirt, give them your jacket too. And it's not just about giving them something better. In fact, the cloak that Jesus is referring to, this was the one thing in Old Testament law. This is another reference to Old Testament law again. This was the one thing that you legally were not allowed to take from somebody else. If someone made a pledge to you for collateral and they could say, here, I'm going to give you my cloak as collateral that I'm going to pay you back on this thing. The Old Testament law said that by the time the sun went down that night, you actually had to give the cloak back because the cloak might be the only thing that would keep someone warm. The whole point is that, like, this is the one thing that you have a legal right to. And Jesus is saying, give him that too. Give him that too. Go the extra mile. In their case, literally. That's another phrase that we sometimes use. It comes from Jesus' next words in verse 41. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Listen, friends, this would have been offensive to their ears. In Jesus' day, Jesus' listeners then, they lived under Roman rule. The Jewish people lived under Roman rule. In fact, even just the presence of the Roman occupying forces in Jerusalem was already considered like a slap in the face. And yet Roman law said that if any Roman soldier wanted to, he could compel a Jewish person to carry their belongings for up to 1,000 paces, up to a mile. Like, just think about that. Like, even just the inconvenience of that, like, just imagine you're headed to work one day, or like you're on your commute, maybe you're taking the kids to school, as you often know, like, things are tight, you're tight on your schedule, you stop to get gas, and then someone comes across and says, hey, I'm commandeering you and your family and your vehicle, you've got to go take me 30 minutes that way. And there's nothing you can do. Not only that, it's not just an inconvenient thing. It's almost impossible for us to imagine the true weight of this because we have no idea. I should say, most of us likely have no idea what it's like to live in a land occupied by enemy forces. What Jesus is saying is that when they compel you to go the mile, don't just go the 1 mile that the law requires. Go ahead and go the extra one. Give them an extra mile again. And friends, I think that also just kind of helps us to understand exactly the kind of context that Jesus is speaking about. Jesus is not talking about this is how we should treat one another here in the life of the church. I want to say that again. Jesus is not speaking about like these, this turn the other cheek. If anyone sues you, give him the tunic and the cloak, go the extra mile. Jesus is not referring to how we ought to relate to one another here in the life of the church. And some of you are like, oh, phew. Like I was afraid I was actually going to have to do something sacrificial for somebody else here for a moment. But you actually shouldn't be relieved by that at all. No, Jesus is not speaking about our particular relationships here because our particular relationships here have a much higher standard. Like in the New Testament, Jesus says, you know what we should be willing to do for each other here? He doesn't just say turn the other cheek or like give your tunic. He says we should be willing to lay down our very lives for one another. I mean, even right here in the same Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses ago, Jesus addresses even anger. He says, amongst us, amongst the family of God, the people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's not even room for anger between us. If you recognize anger, it is a priority to immediately go and be reconciled. Remember, Jesus says, even if you're bringing your sacrifice, your gift to the altar before God in worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave it there, go and be reconciled, and then come back and give your offering. That's what's supposed to govern our relationships here. What Jesus is talking about is how we relate to, quote unquote, those on the outside, those that we would be tempted to view even as our enemies. Which in that sense kind of makes sense, right? I mean, this is not the kind of stuff that you should expect to happen at life group sometime, right? Like you're driving home from life group and, you know, your spouse is like, hon, you know, things got a little chippy there at life group tonight. Things got a little tense. Like, oh, really? Like, what was the moment when you thought, oh, when so-and-so got up and slapped you across the face? Right? Like, obviously, this has no bearing whatsoever in the life of the church. There's never an instance where any of us should ever insult, sue, or force anybody else, compel anyone to do anything for us. But it might be the case that somebody outside the quote-unquote life of the church, if you will, might try to compel us to do something like this. Listen, I know this is maybe a strange way to kind of make this connection, but remember, Jesus, all throughout this passage, is addressing the heart. It's not about technicalities. And I don't want to suggest that you should look at your boss or your employer as your enemy. Don't do that. But I wonder how many of us, even perhaps at our workplaces or maybe even in our homes, we demonstrate hearts that are just unwilling to do anything at all beyond what we think we should be expected to do. It's a picture of a heart that is missing out on the better vision of life that Jesus is putting before us today. So that even if we are insulted, even if we are sued over something petty, even if we're compelled to do something we don't want to do, let yourself be insulted. Give even more. Go the extra mile. In other words, when wronged, return good. Even if it's a violation of your rights. Which is why I think that last example is in there, this example of giving. He says, give to those who beg, do not refuse those who want to borrow. Listen, that doesn't mean that every single time you walk out of the grocery store and there's someone there asking for money that you have to empty your wallet no matter what every single time. That's not what Jesus is saying, although that might be convenient for you next time Girl Scout cookies are being sold out there. And you come home with a half-eaten box of Thin Mints, and you're like, hey, I'm just, you know, give to those who ask. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, even though these other things that Jesus were saying about going the extra mile and turning their cheek, that was so countercultural, what Jesus is saying here is actually not that countercultural, not then and even today. I mean, I think most people both then and today kind of recognize that there's a basic goodness to being generous and to giving to others who are in need, to giving to others of what is rightfully yours when they're in need. So why is Jesus kind of tacking that on right here? Well, that's exactly the point. When you give somebody else something, you are giving them what they don't actually have a right to. You are giving up what is rightfully yours, and that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in the entirety of this passage, in all three of those examples. I think what Jesus is saying is that when someone wrongs you and you return good, consider it charity. Consider it simply giving to those who beg. Write it off as charity. I don't mean like literally like in your taxes. I just mean like consider it as a write-off. Consider it as you giving to one who would beg. Once again, it's not just that we're called to do this. It's that this is better. And the ultimate reason why this is better is because when we do this, we are acting more like Christ. Because this is exactly how Christ treats us. I mean, Peter uses this exact same argument in his letter. He says that Christ actually suffered the things that he suffered as an example to us that we should actually follow in his footsteps. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So this is also not saying that there is no such thing as a desire for justice. There is nothing wrong for wanting justice. What this is saying is that we are those who, like Christ, entrust ourselves to the one who can bring about perfect justice, and we trust that he will do it in his way, in his time. And in the meantime, we want to demonstrate the very life of Christ in ourselves. Jesus, who literally turned his other cheek, when he was not only insulted and mocked, but when he was actually beaten. Jesus, who did more than just give up his tunic and his cloak. He had all his garments taken from him and divided up and passed out to others right before his eyes as he hung on a cross. And he did that. He did that for his enemies. He did that. He returned good when he experienced evil, not just as an example, so that he could secure for us what we could never secure for ourselves. He did that to take on all the sin and penalty and debt that we would owe God. He took all of it on himself, and he paid it in full as a kindness to us. Friends, those who have experienced that should live in the exact same way. It's better because it's like Christ, but it's also better because it actually achieves something better than just getting back what was taken from you. Paul says it this way in Romans. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." He's not saying you should simply do this. He's saying doing this is a way of actually winning the person to you. I mean, think about that. What does restitution, at the end of the day, what is restitution and retribution? What is it seeking? It's seeking to gain stuff back. But what is this seeking? It's seeking to gain a brother or a sister. It's seeking to gain a human, a person, someone who was once considered an enemy of God and maybe even an enemy of yours, winning them to Christ and to yourself. It's so much better. Listen, I want to just conclude by saying this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you don't even believe in God, I can imagine that you might be wondering this morning, like, why would this be even remotely good for someone like me? Maybe you're thinking, like, this just sounds stupid. Allow me to be the first to offer you my other cheek. In addition to that, I would be happy to also offer you the shirt off my back, the jacket I'm wearing, and I'll even give you a ride home. But all the while, I will look you in the eye, and I think you will have a profound experience of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God that is unexplainable by anything else other than that there must be a God who made us in his own image. There's nothing else that can explain why any other human being would defy all the natural laws of revenge and retaliation to treat another human being like this. And he wants us to treat you this way so that we might win you to him. Which means if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know a couple of things. One, I want you to know that you are an enemy of God, but I also want you to know that God has gone through incredible lengths to give good things to his enemies. And he has sent his son to pay the penalty for all of your wrongdoing so that he could bring you into his family and make a friend out of you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, no, you don't know exactly, you don't know how wrong the wrongdoing I've done is. Friend, it doesn't matter. In Christ, God is pleased to make a friend of any of us. So put your faith and trust in him today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this compelling vision for how to live lives that are marked by incredible grace, that are marked by the very imprint of the cross itself, this ultimate symbol of how you are willing to treat your enemies to make us your friends. God, I pray for everyone who hears these words of yours this morning, who does not know you, would you bring them to a knowledge of yourself in Christ? And to every one of us who does, would you make us the kind of people who, like your son, only return good? We ask all this in Jesus' name.